John chapter 15, we begin reading in verse 1. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, we want to turn our hearts and seek the Lord and lay our praises before him this morning, as well as our needs. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we ask you to turn your face to us, Lord, and meet us in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Triune God, for the great love you have displayed once and for all. We thank you that though our hearts and our weak and tottering faith find it hard to believe that you could love sinners, you who are pure could love those who have nothing in them that you would find attractive. And yet you loved us before you created us. You loved us before the foundations of this earth. And you will love your people beyond the end of time. Father, we praise you as the one who has planned redemption, demonstrated perfect power and goodness. We praise you, Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, come to us, eternal God, equal with the Father, and yet stooping to accomplish all that redemption required, carrying the law without one flaw, without ever thinking a thought that displeased your Father, without speaking or responding in a way that dishonored your Father. Your foot walking that terrible path, carrying a weight that we have not carried, that we have always failed, and yet you never slipped. We praise you, Spirit of the living God, sent by Father and Son to preach peace to us, we who were far from you. We thank you that you take everything that Christ has accomplished and apply it to the soul. We thank you that you open our eyes when we're blind, that you shine light into the dark corners of our souls. You show us our need. You show us Christ. You grant us the ability to believe and to turn from self, from our righteousness, from the world's lies. God, we pray that you would grant us grace to be grateful people, to live upon the realities that don't change, in spite of all of our ups and downs. That you grant us grace, God, to believe enough to run after Christ and to lay hold of him by faith and never to let him go. Lord, we know that by nature, the tree of humanity was twisted in ruins when Adam and Eve chose against you. The root of our nature is wrong. God, we come into this world with a bent away from you and towards self. We prefer ourselves above you. We prefer ourselves above each other. Our marriages are often brought to ruin because of our selfishness. Our relationship with our parents, our relationship with our children, our relationship, Lord, with our closest friends, how often sin comes and pollutes everything that could be so good and happy. God, we turn to you and we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. You don't tell us to try to make good fruit on the old tree. But Lord, you graft us into Christ, the living vine. You yourself become the vine dresser. You plant us, Lord, in a perfect vineyard. You sustain us God, we thank you for your kindness. Now we pray that Christ might receive the reward due to him for his suffering, as we've prayed already this morning, in the simple, childlike faith, love, and obedience that flows from your people. God, grant us grace to add faith to the Scriptures this morning, that we too might benefit from these wonderful words spoken by our Lord. And it's in his name and for his glory, whose kingdom this is, that we ask all these things. Amen. We've been moving through the attributes of God, those things which God has declared to be true of himself, things that he reveals about himself that we might not have known otherwise. And we've come to the greatest and the most mysterious of them all, not to the last that we'll look at, we'll look at one more, but the one that really takes us to heights that are spiritually dizzying. We come to speak of the love of God. And we've been looking at that for some time. We finally have come down to the sanctifying, or those life-changing qualities of his love. The love of God is the great force in all the universe that has the power to transform a person who lives for themselves into a person who lives for Christ. The kindness of God, Paul says, is that which leads us to repentance in the first place, and it's this ongoing love of God that continues to compel us forward afterward. It constrains us. It's like blinders on the horse and when he pulls the plow. It keeps us from wandering around. It's not the fearfulness of God. It's the love of God that constrains us. Paul said that. Listen to what he says. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see the power of the love of God on the Apostle Paul. Judging that Christ has died, I don't want to live for myself any longer. I want to live for him who died and rose again for me. Jude, that very small book at the back of the Bible, Jude says this to a church that was confused with false teachers. But you, unlike the false teachers, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It's a wonderful command, isn't it? Keep yourself in the love of God. Then finally we come today to John 15, to the words of our Lord. Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And really, of the verses that we've just read, the most startling is this final passage, the words of Christ himself. It's the word of God, not of any one of us. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And then the command, abide in my love. Now this passage is full of a series of what I would call happy comparisons. Look at them. The first one. The same way that the Father loves the Son, even in that manner, the Son now loves the church. Second comparison. Christ, as a man living his life here, Christ abided in the love of the Father in the same way that you are to abide, Christian, in the love of the Son. Same pattern. Third comparison. Christ remained or lived in or abided in the love of his Father by obeying the Father's commandments. And that is the same way that you and I will remain under the wonderful influences of his love or abide in his love, is by obeying Christ. And finally, the reason he says this is so that a final comparison might be made, that the same joy that the Son enjoyed, knowing himself as the object of the Father's love, he tells us this that we might have a full sense of that joy in us. Now, we're going to look at the last three next week, but this week we're only going to be able to take the first one because it is the hardest to believe. The Father's love for the Son is this pattern for the Son's love for His disciples, for every Christian. Now, that's what He says. Strange words. Why does He say it? Well, because the Christian struggles, don't we? The Christian life is veiled. So much that God gives us in the Scriptures that we read about, as inexpressibly wonderful as it is, where even the greatest Christian thinkers can't really get their minds around it and explain it and get a firm grasp on it. The Christian life, as great as it is, it's hard for the Christian to believe these privileges as well as these duties are ours. The Christian life is primarily a life that is encased by love. One example is this final farewell series of messages or talks that Christ gives in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 before He goes to the cross. Look at how it begins. John 13, 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That's how the passage begins. How do you explain these chapters, 13 through 17? It's Christ, having loved His disciples, He loves them all the way to the end. Then chapter 17, verse 23, again in verse 26, we find the other bookend of love. Christ talks about this intimate union with His people, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know what? That You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Verse 26, I have declared to them Your name and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. So, this wonderful statement. Even as the Father has loved Me, it's the same pattern now for Me loving My church. Now, why do we need this so much? Well, it's the problem of a Christian. It's not the problem of a church member necessarily. It's not the problem of a religious person. It's not the problem of a person we would call a hypocrite, who may be in some ways very earnest, but there's a mask. They're not what they appear to be. The unbeliever who is a church member is not really shocked at the fact that God says He loves them. They feel that that is a very logical choice. It's a good choice that God would choose to love people like us. We certainly are the kind of people that He ought to love. He or she feels disappointment at time in religion when they look at themselves, but it's not a God-centered disappointment, it's a me-centered disappointment. So it's something like this. I start coming to a church, I listen to these things, I try harder to be a good person, but after a while I become disappointed by my constant failure. And I think to myself, you know, I really ought to have been a better person by now. I've been learning new things and reading new books and trying harder. And I'm disappointed. But I'm disappointed with self. I ought to be a better person. I deserve to be a better person. But that person does not find it hard to believe that God would delight in them in the same way that God delights in His Son, Jesus of Nazareth, as long as they just try harder. The Christian does. As a Christian walks with God toward the glorious destination, there is a sense of ongoing humbling, growing awareness of our unworthiness. I saw that I was a sinner when I first ran to Christ. But the Christian can say, I see that I'm a sinner more clearly now than then. And the clearer and the greater the sense of my sin, and the clearer and the greater sense I have of Christ's glory, the more deeply I feel that there isn't any reason for God to love people like me. I don't think there's anything in me that Christ would find attractive. And it follows a Christian like a shadow, unwanted, but always with us. And that's the Christian's problem. Now, the only cure for that is for the Christian to lay alongside the growing sense of their sin and unworthiness, to lay alongside that an equally growing sense of God's love. The kind of love that's not built on what you do, what I do, but that's built on what God did. Now, a Christian is a strange combination of opposite truths. A Christian is a person that says that he or she is aware that no matter how long they've been in church and how much they've read their Bible and how many prayers they've prayed, that they are completely unfit for a relationship with God in themselves. But a Christian's also a person who can say truthfully that he or she is also aware at the same time that they have been exalted with privileges of a relationship with God and all the things that come from that. They have been exalted high above every other person, every other kind of person on planet Earth, even higher than the angels. And the unbeliever who comes to church doesn't really believe either of those statements, do they? I'm not that bad, and you're not that good. But it is true. Now, to live on this, the fact that God loves us as He's loved His Son, we're going to have to look at it and get it straight from God. I don't suppose you'd believe me for that kind of a statement. We'll have to look at what God says in the Scripture. And we want to slow down and examine verse 9 carefully and get some help. The same kind of love with which the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. What kind of love? We've talked about this before, but it bears going over. What kind of love did the Father love the Son with? The Father loves the Son, not with mercy and pity and grace, because there's nothing in the Son of God to call forth that kind of love. Jesus Christ, perfect, needs no mercy. Perfect, needs no grace. God looks at the Son and finds nothing of that soul-destroying, self-destroying sin. But He looks at the Son and loves Him with delight. The old writers called it complacency or satisfaction. The affections of God rest upon the Son of God as the object of His perfect delight. There is nothing in Christ, no blemish, no shortcoming, that in any way causes God to find Him offensive. The Father delights perfectly in the Son. When the Father looks on the Son, He is completely pleased. And the love that He has for Him is not a love of mercy and pity and grace that He has to have for sinners. It is a love of completely satisfied, joyful delight. We find this in the Bible, Matthew chapter 3. At the baptism of Christ, a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew chapter 17, at the great transfiguration, it says a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Matthew quotes earlier in that same book, the prophet Isaiah, where God says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Now that's the kind of love the Father has for the Son. Not the kind of love we think of. The love of mercy, the love of pity, the love of grace, the love of forgiveness and patience. But a love of delight. And I suppose we know a little bit of this as parents. When our children are asleep at night, all right, and maybe when our grandchildren are asleep at night. And I think that this must be better when you're a grandparent, all right? So grandparents, you'll be able to think of this more clearly. And you walk by their bedroom. And you see the child asleep, right? And you look at them and you think, "I really love them." And you look at them and you feel delight. Now, when they're awake and they're not doing what you say, or they haven't yet finished the task you gave them, or they say, "I forgot," you look at them and you think, there's a lot of things I wish you would do before I find my heart filled with delight, right? But when they're asleep and you look at them, you forget all those things, and you just remember, this is a little life that God gave us. And I'm satisfied. My love rests on my daughter, on my son, and I delight in them. Now, the amazing thing in this passage is not that God delights in His Son perfectly, and so that the love we're talking about here is a very specific kind. As the Father loved me, the comparisons are the key. Even so, I have loved you. As the Father loves me with a love of delight, I now turn to you, and I love you, my followers, with the same kind of delight. It's amazing. It's the triune love of God. It's not just the love of the Son, but it's the love of God reaching them through the finished work of the Son. We Christians are loved with mercy and grace. That's where it has to start. We're not like Christ. We've got sins that have to be forgiven. There's justice that's due to our sins, and mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Then there's this great lack. God, I need so much good that I don't deserve, and grace gives us what we don't deserve. Gives us the kindness of God, compassion, pity. We all need that because we're sinners. But here in John 15, the love of God reaches higher. And this is the height of the gospel, that God can look on the sinner who has come to Christ, and God can delight in them perfectly. The King of heaven will regard the believer with the same perfect satisfaction and delight that his Father had when he regarded him. Now, if you think that that is possible for a Christian, but only in heaven, because sin's presence in your life right now, then you're making a very dangerous mistake. It's a lie. It's basing God's love for you on your lovableness, or on your goodness, or on your works. And it really does make a great deal of room for human pride, doesn't it? And this is kind of how it goes. The Christian says, or the person who believes this lie says this, I will be the object of God's perfect delight when I become a better person. And so they try harder. And oftentimes coming to church, like this morning, it may be nothing to do with God, except that you're trying to do church so that God will like you more. But if you believe that, you've never understood the gospel. You've never met Christ. Sometimes we're tempted to believe this. I know that God is merciful toward me right now. His mercy is perfect. I know that He is compassionate and gracious to me right now, perfectly, because of the cross. But He will not be able to delight in me when He looks at me until the process is finished in heaven. But it's a lie. It sounds correct. It's a lie. Now, what kind of a life does it lead to? Oh, it's a miserable life. I've lived it for many years. The Christian goes along in this, under this cloud. You know, the character in Peanuts that's always getting rained on? I forget his name. He's always getting rained on. I mean, that's how I felt Christianity was for so many years. I go along and I say this. I have been brought into this great spiritual marriage with Christ. And God's been merciful and gracious to me. Yes. And what about your sins, John? Oh, they're forgiven. Past, present, future. Is His mercy perfect? Oh, it's new every morning. Yes, it's unshakable. But I belong to a spouse being perfect who only really is happy to be married to perfect Christians. And he deserves it. I agree. But I'm not that. And so there's a series of failures that follow. And then renewed promises. And then more failures. And despair. And we think to ourselves this. God probably barely tolerates me. Because I do fail Him so often. But it's a lie. Very subtle. But it's very dishonoring to God. It sounds like it honors God. It sounds like it's treating holiness seriously, but it's not. It makes your religion and your obedience and your devotion the reason that God chooses to be kind to you. So grace becomes the reward or the wages paid to people like you that work hard to be good. You become the impressive one in the relationship. God looks at all the people on planet Earth and He notices New Albany. And in New Albany, He notices this little church on the hill. And on the church on the hill, He sees Phil Morris, front row. I mean, that says a lot nowadays. I can't even see the back row back there, right? I'm going to have to get Rick and Alice to rearrange all the chairs so everybody has to sit right here. I don't know how we'll do it, but somewhere. And he sees Phil, and Phil says to God in his heart, I'm really trying to be a good person for you today, God, so you, the perfect God, would be able to delight in me. And if God does choose to love Phil Morris because of that, then Phil Morris is the impressive one in the relationship, and not God. And love, the love of God, becomes understandable. And it's not amazing grace anymore. And we make God in our image, and we say, I imagine God would love kind of like I would love. But that's not the gospel, is it? What's the gospel? Well, we just sang it. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. God chooses ugly people. He draws near to them. And through the great work of Christ, He makes them beautiful with His beauty. And then He looks at them with perfect delight. And we're going to have to live in that. Abide in this kind of love. Now, it's not easy, so I think we're going to have to do a lot of hard work until it becomes second nature. I wake up in the morning, and not because I talk about Jesus or I talk about Christianity, but because of what God has done for me, because I'm His, it's second nature for me to believe that He delights in me. Let me give you four helps this morning, four different passages from the Bible. We'll quickly look at them. Number one, an Old Testament prophecy foretells this kind of love. Zephaniah chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Zephaniah chapter 3. Now, if you're fishing around in your Old Testament, you got Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. If you get to Malachi, you've got to go backward. Zephaniah chapter 3. Well, what's happening in this little book of the prophet Zephaniah? Zephaniah is a royal prophet. We maybe don't remember that. He's the great, great grandson of King Hezekiah and a relative of the king on the throne right now, who is King Josiah. And under Josiah's reign, there's been a royal move of national repentance and reformation and revival. You remember Josiah's restoring the temple. He's restoring the worship to the true God. He's ripping out the idols out of the land. While they're repairing the temple, the priests come to him and say, we found the scroll that contains all the law of God that's been neglected for so many years. Nobody knew where it was. Now we find it. They open it up and the priests begin to read to him the word of God. And Josiah's never heard the Bible read. And they're reading to him these Old Testament passages from Moses' pen. And Josiah tears his clothes and he leads the whole nation to repent. But the problem is, it's inadequate. It's surface level for a great deal of the nation. The king says we have to get rid of our idols. So go put the idol in the cupboard. The king says we can't worship idols anymore, so we can't go back to our favorite church. We've got to go back to Jerusalem and worship God. But Zephaniah, because God knows that this is a half-hearted repentance, Zephaniah's little book is taken up really with a lot of warnings. One day, he says, the day of the Lord will come, and he's going to judge this whole nation for its half-hearted repentance, for its idolatry, for its greed. But at the end of the book, he gives a little ray of sunshine. Chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. It's an amazing statement. What's he saying? Well, without going any further into Zephaniah, God will judge you. But then, the next thing on the great historical chart, He will send His Son. He Himself will come. And the Son of God will come right into your midst. And He will do such a work in you that He will be able to rescue you and rejoice over you with gladness. And He will rejoice over you with singing. Whatever it is this person, this Messiah will do, it will cause God, instead of being grieved with His people, to be able to sing with joy over them. Now, if you read Zephaniah, that's quite a shocking statement. But that helps us, doesn't it? Can you see how that helps us understand John 15, verse 9? Christ is about to go to the cross, and He says, you need to understand this before I go and give my life. The love the Father has loved me with, this perfect delight, you're going to be the recipients of the same kind of love. How can it be? Well, Zephaniah gave us the hint. Sinful people, God will do something through the Messiah that will make Him sing with joy over you. He will delight over you. All right, let's look at the second help. A letter written from prison. Ephesians chapter 1. It's a cyclical letter, you remember? That means that unlike most of Paul's letters, it's not just meant for one place. It's meant to be circulated among the churches in that area. And so the truths that he gives there are very general and broad and sublime and wonderful. He doesn't spend a lot of time saying, look, I know that you're having problems in this area and you've got to really guard yourself in explaining how to do it. No, Paul just backs up and he looks at the great big scene, the panoramic view of a church, of a Christian. And he shows them the glory of Christ and the wonder of belonging to Him. And in this first chapter, he comes to this wonderful passage, verse 6, and he says this. God will save us, verses 1 through 5. He will choose us. He will draw us. He will make us His children. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, in the Greek, it's a play on words, but you don't see it in the English. So what he says is this, He makes you accepted in the Beloved by His grace, by which He made you accepted in the Beloved. But really, it's this. By His grace, He begraced you. He made you gracious in the one whom He loves. Or you could translate it this way. By His undeserved love, He has covered you in love by uniting you to the one that He loves most. Or, again, use the word favor. By His undeserved favor, He has made you favorable in His sight, by uniting you to His favorite one. The word's only used one other place in the Bible, and that's when the angel comes to Mary. And the angel says this to Mary. Well, I've lost my passage, so. Oh, here it is. Luke 1, verse 28. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." All right? So he comes to Mary. And it's being told to her that she's going to bear the Son of God. And he says to her, oh, listen, rejoice. You, of all people, are highly favored. That's the same word in Ephesians. How does it help us? Paul is describing in that letter from prison, in the first chapter, everything that God does for you to bring you to Himself. Everything He does outside of you, not what He does inside of you. Faith, repentance, changing your nature, growing in holiness. None of that is in chapter 1. There's no place for it there. This is the root. Chapter 2 talks about what God does in you. That's the fruit. And verse 6 is the key. He has given us undeserved favor and made us favorable in His sight by uniting us to His favorite one. Now, the whole thing rests on this union. There is an intimacy, a living connection that a believer has with Christ by faith. And the Spirit takes the believer and places them into Christ. Baptism is a wonderful picture of that. He takes the believer, unites him to Christ, and they're one forever, like a body attached to the head, like a husband united to a wife. Much more intimate than just a king and subjects. But because of this intimate spiritual union, everything that Christ has provided in His work on the earth is now shared with His bride or with the Christian. She has all the privileges that He's purchased. Now we read about this in the hymns. In fact, Philip Morris showed me a hymn today that I'd never noticed before, and it's perfect for this. Look at it, 544. 544. The hymnist sings about this love of God, and he focuses on the aspect that we want to focus on. 544, Look at verse 4. Forgotten every stain and spot, their memory past and gone. For me, O God, Thou seest not, Thou lookest on Thy Son. Is all a dream? Thou canst not lie. Thy Spirit and Thy blood proclaim to sinners such as I the boundless love of God. What do the Scriptures tell us? What does the death of Christ tell us? Verse 6. They tell Thy love, so deep, so free. They tell the Father's heart, not what I am or I must be. They tell me what Thou art. Do you see the difference? We're not saying that holiness isn't important. But if you want to be constrained by the love of God, you've got to start here. God has united me to Christ. He looks at Christ with perfect delight. And He looks at everyone united to Christ with perfect delight. How? Because the life of Christ is attributed to their account. The death of Christ has suffered the wrath due to them. It's been poured out on Him. And now all the rewards of His labor, the dignity, the position, the perfection, this love of delight is shared with His people. Now, slow down and think of it. I've been made acceptable or lovely or gracious or favorable. Any of those words are a fine translation. I have been made that way by being united to Christ. That's the root. Now, but think of what comes out after that. Every subsequent act of divine love flows from that reason. The believer, weak, stumbling, fretful, worried, confused, ashamed, comes to the mercy seat again, and they find this. Every thought of God has continued to be thoughts flowing from perfect delight. Every word of God to them has continued to come from the source of a love of perfect delight. Every act of God ruling over their lives has come to them from the source of this perfect delight. Everything in their lives are built on this foundation. As the Father has loved me, even so I love you. Can you see how this explains John 15, verse 9? I can see how God can love Jesus with delight, but He couldn't love me. Because I'm still sinning. I'm still struggling. But He's not loving you based on you. Who did Jesus say this to? Well, 11 men. How many of them were perfect Christians? Not one. Earlier in chapter 13, He explained to Peter, when He said, you can't go where I'm going, and Peter said, well, where you're going, why can't we follow you? I'll follow you. And Jesus said, no, you won't follow me, Peter. In fact, you will deny me. Christ knows that within a few hours, every one of the 11 will fail as Christians. They will sleep through the prayer time that He has in Gethsemane when He is all alone and agonizing. They will abandon Him when the soldiers come. They will deny Him. Peter will. They will doubt His resurrection. The witnesses come. The ladies say, Christ isn't there anymore. Oh, it's too good to be true. Some of them go back to their old jobs and quit. Christ could never say to those 11 men, the same way the Father delights in me, I delight in you, if it was based on anything in the 11 men. But if it's based on the fact that He's about to give His life for them, and they're united to one who has perfectly purchased, cleansed, and clothed them, then He can say, when the Father looks at the prince with perfect, satisfied love, He looks on the prince's wife. Because you're united to me, you've been made perfect. Let me give you the third help. Ephesians is certainly the clearest explanation, but let me illustrate it with two other pictures. Ezekiel chapter 16, a very shocking story. I'm afraid I've pressed you too long if we read the whole thing, but if you would take the time this week, read verse 1 through 14. Here's the story. God describes Himself as a very kind, wealthy benefactor. He's walking down the street and He hears a noise. He looks over into the ditch, and in the ditch, someone has abandoned a newborn baby. So new, it's still covered in its blood. No one's washed it. No one's wrapped it in a blanket. They've just thrown it into the ditch. God takes the baby and He takes it to the home. And this rich man, he nurses it. He has it fed. He clothes it, cleanses it, clothes it, and he watches it. It's a little girl, and she grows and grows and grows into a beautiful woman. And he clothes her with the best clothes. She's beautiful. And he loves her. And he's engaged to marry her. All right? Now, when he marries her, she turns back to the people that abandoned her, that threw her in the ditch. And she gives her love as an adulteress to the old idols. Now, in Ezekiel, God explains to her why she was so beautiful, because she doesn't really understand. Listen to verse 14 of Ezekiel 16. He says to her, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty." He's talking to Israel. "For it was perfect." Do you have an Old Testament at home? You ever read an Old Testament passage that Israel was perfect? Have you read through Kings lately? It's a drag, you know. You get a good king and your heart lifts up. And then the bad kings follow, one after the next. Then the next day, you read again, a good king, and your heart gets hopeful that Israel will love God again. And then the series of bad, wicked kings. I don't know what Ezekiel is talking about when he says that she was beautiful, until you continue. He says this: "Your beauty went out throughout the nations, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you." You see the picture. Israel had become the most enviable people, beautiful morally. How? Because God's splendor was reflected in his people. Can you see how this applies to John chapter 15 and to you, Christian? How can God look at me with any delight and satisfaction? I know he pities me, but how can he really delight in me? Because he sees the beauty of his Son, the splendor of the Son reflected in the believer. Now, one last portrait of John 15 and of the believer is Song of Solomon, chapter 4. An ancient love poem helps us. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have one of these strange passages where the husband is describing the beauty of the wife, but he uses comparisons to nature. And these are not strict comparisons. When he says she has eyes like a dove, all right, you understand what he's saying. What it is in this ancient Middle Eastern culture, he's saying this: the impressions, the feelings of pleasure that arise with viewing these different scenes of natural beauty. It's the same way I feel when I look at you. So he goes to this long list of natural pictures. When I see Solomon's great military towers standing up in stone, covered in bronze shields or golden shields shining, he says, the same feeling I feel when I see you walk down the hallway or whatever. So he goes and he gives her all these descriptions of her beauty. But I want you to look at verse 1, verse 7, and verse 9 for our purposes. Look how Solomon describes his bride, which is a picture here of how God describes his people, how Christ describes the Christian. Verse 1, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." Look at verse 7. "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." And verse 10, verse 9. "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart." Do you see the progression? God looks at Israel and he says to her, Christ looks to the church and he says to us, "You are fair." And he repeats it because it's hard to believe. "You are fair." But then the progression: "You are all fair and there's no spot in you." And finally, "You have captured my heart." How can he talk that way? Ephesians. Ezekiel. John. "The same love that the Father has loved me with, even so I love you." Do you have any trouble thinking of the Father looking at the life of Jesus of Nazareth, obeying him perfectly? Do you have any trouble imagining God saying to the Son, "You are fair. You are all fair, and I don't see any spots in you. My heart is wrapped up with my Son. No, we have no trouble with that. Then you mustn't have trouble with God speaking that way to the Christian, as long as you understand He's not describing your lifestyle. He's describing His love for you in Christ. Well, how do we apply this? Well, a warning. It's belittling to God to strut around in our American religion and pretend like He loves us because we're good people and we come to church and we give our money and we do nice things for people. And I would say that that probably summarizes the majority of our land, doesn't it? Isn't that really the majority of religion? That no matter how many times the Bible says it, it just doesn't get through our thick heads. We think that God looks at our present performance and finds us to be the kind of people He could use, our talents, our devotion. And so He loves us so that He can use us. We're beneficial. And we say, well, that really must be why He sent His Son, because we were too valuable to lose. That's criminal. But there's another type of unbelief regarding the love of God that's criminal. It's coming to the Bible and seeing my sinfulness and seeing my Savior's sufficiency. It's coming to the Bible and saying, I can believe You can pity me and have compassion on me, and I believe You can be merciful and forgiving and gracious, but I will not believe that You delight in me, and I will not live on that. I don't trust myself. If I thought that God perfectly delighted in me because of what Christ did, why, I'd wake up tomorrow morning and just live the most loose moral life. I mean, He already delights in me perfectly. No, you wouldn't. It's not if you're a Christian. What did Paul say? The love of Christ compels me. If one died, then all died, so that those that live shouldn't live for themselves anymore, but for Him that died for them and rose again. Paul believed that God delighted in him because of Christ. But it didn't make Paul loose. It made him careful. What more can God say? Look through the Scriptures. When a sinner repents, there is joy in the presence of angels. Who are the angels surrounding? God on His throne. Whose joy is it? The joy of God. When He looks at us in this time of betrothal, this time of the journey from here to there, because we're in Christ, He says to us, you're all lovely. You have no spot. When He thinks and acts toward the believer, every thought and action flows through this love of delight. And when Christ presents us complete at the end of time to the Father, Jude says He does so with great joy. Whose joy? Christ's joy. Now, if you're too proud to submit to what God says about His loving Christ, right, then you will continue to wander away from Him, trying to earn His love, but knowing that being a perfect husband, He probably only likes perfect people. It's a life of faith. Not positive thinking. I mean, I wouldn't give you a nickel for positive thinking. You know how you go through the motions in your mind and you imagine yourself, you visualize yourself. We do this in sports. And so I'm not really good at basketball. So at the free throw line, I tried it once. And I envisioned myself making the shots. I got the ball. I missed the shots. I don't know what was wrong with me. I must not have had enough faith. No, that's not faith. That's positive thinking. Faith goes to what God has revealed. God makes these amazing statements. And faith wants to understand them. And it hammers them out. And checks passages against passages. And faith gets up and says, this is what's real. And I live on this. And then faith enjoys something of the substance. Something of the evidence of what God is saying. And God help us to do that and abide in His love.